Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today as we continue our look at the book of Acts. We are now beginning chapter 12, and this is a dramatic account of Peter being rescued from prison by God, and there's some interesting dynamics going on here that we're going to take a look at. As we begin, let us open with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, you are sovereign, you are good, and you are full of love and grace. Help us draw close to you and to trust you more as we come to this story of you working in the lives of your people. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin in verse 1 and kind of work our way down as we go. And there's kind of three key parts that are going to take place here. Right off the bat, we see an apostle who's executed, James, Peter, an apostle who is freed from prison, and then Herod Agrippa, who seems to have all the power, seems to be exercising all the influence as he will meet his demise, as we see James, Peter, and King Agrippa, as well as the church coming together in prayer. So we begin in chapter 12, and we read at the beginning, it was about this time that King Herod, and we have to help clarify that there's three primary Herods that are talked about in the Bible. There's King Herod the Great, who is infamous for being the Herod who tried to execute the baby Jesus, who gave the horrific command to kill all the little boys 2 years and under when the wise men didn't go back to him and relay the position of where the baby Jesus was, King Herod the Great. And then this King Herod is his great-grandson. And there was also Herod Antipas, who actually met Jesus and interrogated him in the Gospels. And none of these King Herods have any reputation in terms of being compassionate, being righteous. They're all focused on power, politics, and control. And they all have clearly immense egos. And so we read about this King Herod, and he arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And commentators in some translations will say he was beheaded. That's how he was executed by King Herod Agrippa. And, of course, there were others in the church that had been arrested at that time as well. But Luke, who's given us this account, zeroes on the fact that James is the first apostle that we're aware of who was martyred. And we remember that James was a part of Jesus' inner circle. He was Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. They were known as sons of thunder. They obviously had very strong personalities. And in fact, there's an account in Mark's gospel where we read them coming to Jesus and making this request. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they asked, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus very wisely just does not say, no problem, what is it? He says, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And here, when Jesus talks about the cup, he's talking about the cup of suffering, the suffering he will experience when he's brutally beaten, the suffering that he will experience when he is crucified. And so he asks them, can you drink from that cup and can you go with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they answer, we can. I doubt seriously that they fully understand the implications of what they were saying, but they say, we can. And Jesus said to them, you will drink from the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptized I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And so Jesus, in that gospel account, in that interaction with James and John, lays out to them, whether they again fully understood the implications of what Jesus was saying to them, is that as you follow me, you will drink from the cup of suffering. And now James is the first apostle who is executed by being beheaded. And obviously, the question that comes up as people read this story is that James is executed, Peter is rescued. How do we understand how that works? We also, and we'll explore that further as we get into this story, but we also remember that John was James's brother, and God had clearly a different path for each one of those brothers as they faithfully followed Jesus. James' path led to an early martyrdom, whereas John, as best as we understand, he was the one apostle who was not killed, but apparently died of old age, but he was exiled on the island of Patmos. So James was executed, John was exiled, and all that is taking place within the providence of God. And we understand that we can't see into the providence and the wisdom and the mystery of God other than trusting that this story and what takes place and the story and what takes place in our own lives is that God is sovereign and God is at work. God is good and God is gracious, and we can rest on that even when life gets chaotic, when we can't connect the dots. And so this story starts off with the death of James, and then Herod, when he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Luke is making a point that Herod is looking to score political points with the Jews. Yeah, he has been appointed as king over them by Rome, and of course the Jewish people are going to resent that on some level, but he's trying to ingratiate himself to them. He made it known that he would seek to obey the Jewish law, the Torah, and now he sees that this small sect, as they viewed it, that was corrupting the law and corrupting Judaism, is that when he saw that the execution of James pleased some of the Jews, and obviously in the Jewish leadership, he then said, well, let's go ahead and build on that. And so he has Peter arrested. But what's interesting is when he arrests Peter, since he does follow the Jewish law, he knows that during this festival of unleavened bread, which leads up to the Passover, it's a 7-day period, with the Passover being a 1-day observance, that it would violate Jewish law to try Peter or pronounce sentence on him. But he doesn't want him to get away, so he arrests Peter, he has him securely locked up, and typically he might have one guard that he's chained to, or a couple of guards that are watching over him. But Herod was going the extra mile. He wanted to ensure that there was no way Peter could escape, so he has four squadrons of four soldiers in each squadron to make sure that Peter doesn't escape from prison. And as I understand it, these four squadrons would sort of rotate to make sure that each group was always fresh, always ready to go. And so they might, so four of those soldiers might be on duty like 3 hours, 6 hours at a time, and then they would be relieved by another squadron. And so what's happening here is Peter is, when the angel shows up, which we'll read about, there are four guards that are around Peter, and he's sleeping between two of them, chained to them with the other two watching the entrance. And so Herod intended, we read, to bring him out for a public trial. That's translated, public trial equals a show trial. It's a mockery of justice. It's a kangaroo court. The verdict has already been determined. It's simply for show. And so when the festival is over and there's no longer any violation of Jewish law, he's going to bring Peter out. He's going to parade him around and sort of look and say, look what I've done. Look what I'm doing for you. And then after the trial, which is just a formality, then Peter will be executed. We all know that's what's going to happen. That's what Herod is expecting to happen. And so when we move down, and we move from Herod, who's imprisoned Peter, and then we move down, in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So the church is, in this setting, in this political climate, they really are powerless. Yeah, I've heard some talk about on this passage that, they're praying, and that shows how important the church views prayer. That's true, and they could, because they could have gone out, and they could have marched around and protested in front of the prison, and they could have sent appeals through the legal channels on Peter's behalf, and they could have pushed back and raised a public ruckus about Peter being arrested. That's not likely to happen in the first century. That's 21st century thinking here in America. If anybody from the church in the first century and a group of them had done that, that would have been squashed immediately by pure force. And so prayer was the option, the only option, the best option that the church had, this small group of believers who were really powerless in that culture at that time. And it's interesting that Luke uses the word earnestly, the translation that I'm reading from the NIV. Others have fervently, others have unremittingly. But what we need to note is that the adverb that Luke uses, earnestly praying, is the exact same word that he uses for Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that in Luke chapter 22, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So the church, they just haven't showed up for an informal prayer meeting, and they're not going through the motions, or they're just not giving themselves to it. They have given themselves fully, passionately, praying on Peter's behalf. He is a beloved leader of that community. They know his life is on the line, and they are earnestly praying with the same passion and with the same intensity as Jesus was praying in the garden when he prayed, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but if it is your will, I'm willing to drink from that cup. That's my passionate prayer. So the church, in contrast to the power culture of the time and the political forces at work, they are coming to God in prayer. And you can see how the church and God's purpose and God's plan is at odds with what the world was working to accomplish against the political order of the day that was trying to set the tone and trying to limit, and this is a key thought, to limit what God was going to do. And so then we pick back up in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, and obviously Peter knows what the situation is. He's in prison, and he knows that this is it. When he comes before Herod, that he could easily end up just like James. But we also want to remember that this is not the first time Peter has been put in jail. In chapter 4, we read that he was arrested not by the king, but arrested by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. And that's back in Acts chapter 4. And we read that on the release, where Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they had heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And so this is the idea of coming to God in prayer. It's a part of the DNA of the church. And when Peter and John were arrested for the first time, they're released, and they come back and they give the report to the church. The church's response is to pray. And they start their prayer out by saying, "Sovereign Lord." That's basically a way of acknowledging that this church is your church. It's in your hands. The days that we have are being directed by your will, by the power of your Spirit. And so we rest in that. To know God is sovereign, to know God is on the throne in the crazy world that we live in, the unpredictability and the violence and the power grabs and the oppression that can take place. It's comforting to know that God is sovereign. That bothers some people, that why doesn't God immediately stop the evil and the wickedness that's going on in the world? But as we see through the stories of Scripture, evil only lasts for a time by those carrying it out, and then they will be brought to account. And history ebbs and flows, but God's will and purpose continues to move forward, carrying out God's salvation plan and lifting up His redeeming love. And the church went on to say, "You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And then the idea that, okay, Peter and John have been arrested. Why are the religious leaders raging against them when Peter and John are bringing the message of God? So, in effect, they are raging against God. And they say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one." So, Acts chapter 4, Peter was arrested. He was released. Then in Acts chapter 5, Peter is again arrested. And we're told that not only was he arrested, but this time his release comes about by an angel. We read in chapter 5, "Then the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." So the church is aware that God has delivered his apostles before. And so all of these past events, obviously that's got to be in their thinking as they come before God praying passionately. And the idea that is often presented is in terms of a conflict, is that, okay, if God is sovereign, what's the point of prayer? God's going to do what God's going to do. But the testimony throughout Scripture is that prayer is not a throwaway. Prayer is not a formula to get God to do what we want God to do. But that in the mystery of God's will and purpose, His sovereignty calls us to partner with Him in prayer. And as one person has said, when I pray, it's not that God's going to change, but in praying to God, I feel myself being changed and being more connected with what God's doing in the world and being prepared to accept and to receive what God is doing beyond what I might expect or desire. And so we come back to the text here in 6. "So the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.' And Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And so the angel comes into Peter's cell. He wakes him up, obviously, supernaturally, separates him from the chains and from his guards. And it's so interesting, he sort of gives him this step one, two, and three that anybody does when they're getting ready to go out of their home. He says, put on your cloak, follow me, and put on your clothes and your sandal, wrap yourselves in your cloak. You know, basic steps that anyone would do when they're getting ready to leave their house. And then the angel leads him through and out of the prison. And Peter is almost kind of like in a trance. He's kind of foggy. He's not fully understanding what's going on, but he's responding instinctively and to the commands of the angel. And the angel leads him out of the prison. And then we get and then we read that they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. So in this dramatic moment, in this amazing escape from prison that was orchestrated by God supernaturally by an angel, a couple of things stand out. One is Peter was sleeping. He knows the next morning he is going to go on trial for his life. He knows the verdict is rigged, and he knows that Herod is planning to execute him. And yet Peter is sleeping. He doesn't seem to have any great anxiety. He seems to be trusting what's going to happen into the hands of God. And then we're going to read a little later in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas are in prison in Philippi, and they're actually singing hymns and praises to God. Two faithful people committing themselves into the hands of God through song and through praise, Peter exhibiting a sense of rest and assurance in God's presence in his circumstance of what's taking place. So Peter is sleeping apparently without a whole lot of anxiety, because I think we all know that when there's a lot of tension and there's a lot of stress that we're going through, what's the phrase we know? People were tossing and turning all night long. But Peter is not tossing or turning. He is calmly sleeping. And I was looking at, the church is praying. Why isn't Peter praying? And my sense is Peter had prayed. He had come to a conviction in his inner person that his time and his life was in God's hands, and he was fine with either way that played out. And so, you know, we read that, so we come down to that in terms of Peter's sleeping through it all. The second thing is how God supernaturally, through his angel, delivered Peter. And there's a sense that as the angel delivers Peter, it's an answer to the prayers of the church. But also it's part of God's sovereign plan. And so we see this beautiful picture where God's sovereign purpose and the prayers of God's people come together to highlight God's presence in this story and how God is superintending his church and his people. And one of the other things that we can think about is that God knows the number of days and hours we have on this earth. And that as we seek to live our lives, we're not to be anxious or scared or preoccupied with how long we will live or what's going to happen. We want to be responsible. We don't want to be reckless. But there's a sense that my life, just like in Peter's life, is in God's hands, and I'm going to be here on this earth, seeking to live my life faithfully for as long as God ordains me to be on this earth. And then as Christians, when that time happens, we know that earth is not all there is. The earthly air that I breathe is not going to be, and when I draw my last breath, it's not going to be my last breath, because I would just transition into God's presence, into heaven, into eternity, experiencing the love and the joy and the beauty and the goodness that God has for his people. So that's the assurance that Peter has. That's the assurance we can have in terms of God's sovereignty in this story as God works out Peter's deliverance in this case. And then we pick up in verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many other people had gathered and were praying. And this, I want to reconnect that with what I just read earlier. So the angel delivers Peter. He gets Peter out of the prison and does what Peter could not do for himself. But once Peter is on the street and he's out of harm's way, the angel doesn't deliver him directly to the house where the church is gathered. He doesn't supernaturally transport Peter from the prison instantaneously into the midst of the believers. But you see the supernatural working sort of within the ordinary. And the angel leaves Peter, and now Peter, who knows his way around Jerusalem, obviously, and the fact that he immediately goes to this house indicates that this house where the church had gathered was a central location for the church, maybe one of the primary principal places that they would gather, and Peter would expect them to be there. Some commentators think that the house that Peter goes to, it's the house of Mary, who's the mother of John, also called Mark, and Mark is a cousin of Barnabas, who we've read about earlier, is that that house obviously is large, has an upper room. That could have been the very house where Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples, and that could have been the house where the 12 stayed following Jesus' ascension in the 10 days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, where they would have lived and others would have gathered to pray. But in any event, they gather at this house, which was obviously a central gathering point for the church. Peter went there, and we read, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." And now this exchange between the servant Rhoda and the church that had gathered there it certainly brings a smile to my face, and it's kind of ironic in various ways. So the church, the picture is they are on their knees. They are earnestly, passionately giving themselves to prayer for Peter's release. And so Rhoda, when Peter, and it was common in that day to not only knock on the door, but you would also announce yourself out loud. And so she recognized his voice. And so she gets so excited, she's so filled with joy, that she runs to tell those who are praying and who are concerned about Peter's well-being. And so she comes and brings an answer to their prayer, but they can't believe it. They think she must be crazy. And so it's just so human that they're praying, they're giving themselves all of this prayer. Someone comes and tells them that God has answered their prayer, and they think, that can't be right. And let me get back to where I was. Church says to her, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." And there's a sense that they might have been referring to like the guardian angel that Jesus references in Matthew chapter 18. But they're trying to put this together. But I give credit to Rhoda. She knew what she heard. She knew in the depths of her soul that Peter was outside, and she was so excited she had to go share that good news with others. And they said, "You've got to be crazy." Well, my thought would be, "Well, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe that's not Peter at the door." But she didn't let go of that conviction. She stayed right with it, and the church saw that, and so they tried to, again, they're trying to think their way through this. But Peter, he's going, "What do I have to do to get in this place?" kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And again, that is, you know, so human, so typical. We pray to God, we look to God to work in our lives, and when God does do that, it's kind of like, really? Did that really happen? Maybe it happened because of this more natural way. But God works through the ordinary natural events and opportunities and the material things of life to speak to us of his presence. But they see Peter, they're astonished, and obviously there's a great outpour, an expression of support to Peter, and Peter motions with his hand for them to be quiet and describes how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Again, notice the emphasis here, we're going to see a complete contrast here in just a moment. Peter gives glory to God. He says and describes how, and Luke says he described how the Lord brought him out of prison. God took the initiative. If God had not been involved, I would not have had a prayer. And he says, "Tell James," and now he's talking about James, the brother of Jesus, who is clearly now a very prominent leader in the church. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this." And then he left for another place. So what does that mean? Did he leave town? We know that Herod is still in charge. He's still on the throne. And obviously he's going to be irate when he discovers that Peter is gone. Who knows what kind of search he's going to conduct to see if he can locate Peter. So Peter, very logically, but kind of hides himself, goes into hiding until things cool down. Again, to me, this is a picture of faith and using the mind that God has given to us. Peter gives glory to God. He has full faith in God. He's able to sleep in between two guards, and yet when he is free and he knew that everything is blowing up around him with King Herod, what is the wise thing to do? What would be the wisdom that God would give to me to act in this situation? And I think that applies to all of us as we go through our lives. You know, what's the wisdom of the decision to make here? What would be a faithful response as I understand God's word, as I've seen how God works in my life? Something to think about. So Peter goes into hiding, but he wants to make sure that this story of what God has done makes its way throughout the whole church, because he knows that that's going to be a great source of inspiration and encouragement and blessing to that church. And then pick up in 18, "In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed." You know, the guards, as far as we know, they didn't see what happened. The angel and Peter just went right past them. Likely, maybe they had been fallen into a deep sleep, and they couldn't give any explanation. And from a human perspective, Herod would logically draw the conclusion, this must have been an inside job. Somebody must have bribed these guards. There's no way that Peter could have gotten out of there on his own. And the way it works back then is, if you are guarding a prisoner and your prisoner escapes, whatever sentence that prisoner was going to receive, it now falls on you, the guard, which makes it clear that Peter was going to be executed. He escaped, so Herod's saying, "Okay, fine, I'm going to execute you in his place." You know, very ruthless person. And then we read that Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So the story opens up with Herod exercising his power and his authority. He's in charge, executes James, he arrests Peter, and now the story has come full circle. We read that, okay, so he goes down to Caesarea, and he's having this argument, we don't know what it is, a quarrel with these people from Tyre and Sidon, but these people in Tyre and Sidon, they realize that Herod has the winning hand. Herod is the one who controls the food that he distributes into their communities. If Herod shuts them off, sort of sets up some kind of embargo, refuses to give them the food they need, they are in dire straits. So they want to make peace, they want to try to resolve whatever the conflict was with Herod. They need his provisions that he can provide. So this is a political move on their part to try to smooth things over so that the government will not use its abusive or corrosive power towards them, but will be benevolent to them. And so they secure the support of one of the king's servants, possibly by bribe, we don't know. And so on an appointed day, Herod is dressed in his robes. It's all pomp and circumstance. He's up there on the throne, and he delivers his public address, and the people shout, "This is the voice of God, not a man." Luke has set the backdrop. These people need what Herod can give him. And so when Herod gives his public address, and they say, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man," there's no sincerity there. They're simply blowing smoke. They're telling Herod what he wants to hear. They're basically kissing up to him, and Herod, with his massive ego, he's just drinking it all in. He basically is saying, "That's right. I'm on par on some level with the deity. I've got this sort of power and influence. Give me the adulation that I deserve." And now we see the God judgment falls upon him. Through the course of his kingship, and whatever he had done, and whatever evil he had carried out, whatever wickedness he had brought upon innocent people, and how he had perverted justice, now the final straw came down, and God brings judgment upon him because he took the praise that only God alone deserves. But notice the contrast. As Herod is dying from worms, we're told, but the word of God continues to spread and flourish. And thinking of the contrast of Herod, who was willing to receive the adulation of being a god from the people, as insincere as that praise was, Peter immediately gave praise to God, saying, "God is the one who delivered me from the prison." And we'll see in Acts chapter 14 where Paul and Barnabas are in Ephesus and they perform a miracle and they heal a man, and the people think that the Greek gods have come down among them, and the priests there want to offer sacrifices for them, and Paul and Barnabas, they tear their clothes, which is a Jewish expression of anguish and remorse and grief, and no, this can't be right. And they said, "We're just men like you," and they start to point to the living God. And so you see this clear contrast going back and forth between the powers of the world, those who are in power, who hold power for a very short period of time, when it's all said and done, versus the power of God working through ordinary people who seem to be powerless, but yet they carry out the purposes of God. And just very quickly, to highlight the idea that James being executed, Peter being freed. You remember the story at the end of John's gospel. And we know Peter had denied Jesus three times. And then Jesus is restoring Peter back into ministry, and he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And then he says, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus says to him, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus said that to indicate the death that Peter would have to glorify God. When James, we read, was beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts, God used that to bring glory to himself. And for James, that was an act of faith, and God honored that act of faith, and James is in God's presence. And he says, "Peter, you too are going to die, only your time is not now," as we read in Acts chapter 12. But Jesus says, "Follow me." That's the point. No matter where we are in our life, how much longer we have to live, Jesus says, "Follow me." And then, to emphasize that we're not to worry about how God's working in other people's lives in terms of their blessings, Peter turned and saw that the disciple to whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus' answer, I think, speaks to all of us. Jesus answered, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And Peter took that to heart. And so Peter would indeed, even though he was spared and God rescued him in the prison in Acts chapter 12, Peter would lay down his life. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified, caught up in the same persecution that was taking place in Rome, as the Apostle Paul was also caught up in that same persecution. And history has it that when they were going to execute Peter, he said, "All I ask is that you don't execute me the way Jesus died, because I'm not worthy to die in the same fashion as my Lord." And so Peter was crucified upside down. So Peter did end up laying down his life and being faithful and following Jesus. But in God's timing and God's purpose, God delivered Peter from that prison. And John Stott concludes, offers an observation to summarize this chapter. He says, "The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing." That's the promise that we have, that there is nothing that will overcome God's church. There will be advances, and there will be retreats. There will be progress. There will be setbacks. But God's church continues to move forward, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And then at the very end, we read, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." And we'll expand on that more as we move into chapter 13, and that chapter is often referred to as the first missionary journey. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, we are thankful that you are sovereign, and we are thankful that your sovereignty is informed by your love, that you have a sovereign love for your people and for this world. Help us to go forward, to have confidence, to have courage, and to be bold as we seek to live faithful and godly lives, that we don't compromise with what the world says we should do or to be, but that we might be found faithful as followers of Jesus Christ, seeking to give you glory in all that we do. And may we share this good news and how God works in our lives with one another as we seek to build up each other in faith. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.